In some church traditions, the call and response is, God is good, and all the time. Amen. Thank you again for a wonderful day. Okay, you win the prize, Epworth, the prettiest sanctuary I've ever preached in. Although, a couple years ago, I did a wedding for a church member in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, outside, and as I began the homily at the wedding, the elk started to bugle. Thank you also for a wonderful Sabbath day of worship and enjoying God's creation. A little bit of rest in between. And rarely have I had the chance to preach and then take a long walk and have people yell at me about what a good job I did. So, you know, it's a weird business being a pastor preacher. You do your job and then stand at the door and let everybody tell you what a great job you did. But I haven't had people like yell up at the porch and say good job and stop us along the way. And one wonderful couple asked where we were from. Where are you here? The folks from Arkansas. Yeah. It could be half the group. We were outside the coffee shop enjoying some sun and asked us where we were from. And we said we were from Princeton. And she said, well, you must know the preacher. I was dressed a little different, so. Tomorrow, for the Monday Musings, I'm going to share with you the revelation, insight from God that God gave me in my ministry some time ago that I've been working on ever since, and that is that, you know, I went to seminary to learn how to preach. I went to be a solo pastor right out of seminary. I was serving a congregation of 150 members in South Jersey outside of Philadelphia across the Walt Whitman Bridge. I went to be a solo pastor because I wanted to preach. I went back and did my PhD because I wanted to study more preaching and teach preaching, which I am blessed to do. And then it wasn't all that long ago in the greater span of my ministry life that it came to me that I preach about 20 minutes a week. I'm a Presbyterian. I preach 20 minutes a week. And but I'm a leader of an organization 24/7. And the hardest part of what I did, as I said this morning, was the least I was trained to do. So that's what I'd like to invite some conversation and reflection about tomorrow, about what pastors and churches can learn from what a lot of you have always learned and knew in your work lives about leading organizations. And remember, the greatest miracle is that folks come back. So thank you for coming back tonight. I appreciate it. Let's pray together. Gracious and holy God, here as we gather, we just bask in your glory and listen to the water. And experience the stillness. And with gratitude for a Sabbath day, we sigh and we lift our hearts before you and say thank you. And what a privilege it is to end the Sabbath day again as people of the Word. And so may your Word come. In spirit and in truth, through the gift of your spirit, and always as a gift of your grace. So still in us every voice but your own this night, that we might hear and believe what you would have us to know through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The text I've selected for tonight comes from Mark, the 6th chapter, an appropriate story to hear in this place and at this time. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. Hear the word of God. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After saying farewell to them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. When Jesus saw that they were straining at the oars against an adverse wind, he came towards them early in the morning, walking on the sea. Jesus intended to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord. I get together twice a year with a peer group of Presbyterian pastors from churches all across the country, about 25 of us. And last fall, we met at Woods Memorial Presbyterian Church in Severna Park, Maryland, near the Naval Academy and near the Chesapeake Bay. One afternoon, it was planned that we would all climb aboard a big old sailboat and head out into the bay. There was a boat show in town, so the marina and the harbor were full of really big yachts. One of my colleagues, who had served as an associate pastor in a church nearby, pointed out a section of the harbor, what the locals call Ego Alley, because you come in here, he said, just to show off your boat. Before the sails went up, the captain had the motor on, and we were maneuvering through boat traffic toward more open water, and at one point, we passed a pretty big fancy boat, maybe 50, 60 feet or so. There were two or three people on board outside, and it was anchored. The anchor was dropped in the middle of the harbor, and the people were on the back as this boatload of pastors drew near. And we could see one man standing outside the boat, on the back of the boat, on that ledge, up to his calves in the water. He wasn't dressed for a swim. In fact, he was holding a beer. As our boat of 25 pastors and crew puttered by, he yelled over to us, "Look, I'm Jesus." Then, as if he needed to explain it to us, and clearly unaware of the boat full of pastors, he said, "I'm walking on water." At which point, the pastor friend sitting near to me whispered in my ear, "God help us if that's Jesus." Everybody knows Jesus walked on water. Of all the gospel miracles, this is the one that made it into the vernacular. He thinks he walks on water. They act like she walks on water. They expect me to walk on water. So common, so overused, so domesticated that the occasion told in Scripture tends to get only a casual read, a passing glance, even by the most faithful students of Scripture. And whether you find yourself in the school of miracle deconstruction, he was just walking in shallow water, really, or solidly in the camp that accepts the invitation into the strange old world of the Bible, it's so easy to kind of toss this one aside. Yeah, everybody knows Jesus walked on the water. Next. If one takes a step back here in the sixth chapter of Mark, takes a step back and does a flyover from 30,000 feet, it's all about the developing identity of Jesus as the Messiah and the disciples' chronic inability to get it. It's not until the sixth chapter in Mark that Jesus calls and sends the disciples. The sixth chapter tells of the death of John the Baptist at the hands of King Herod. So John leaves the stage. Jesus comes to the fore. It's in the sixth chapter that Jesus feeds the 5,000, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, walks on water toward the 12, and the chapter concludes with Jesus healing the multitudes. But the disciples, as you heard, are left astounded and their hearts hardened. They're not getting it. It's not sinking in. It's sailing right over their heads. This Messiah whom the demons name, this teacher who does all sorts of signs, healings, and miracles too, the 12 clearly aren't there yet. And when he starts to tell them about his suffering, his death, and about the greatest being least, and the life coming through death, and taking up their own cross, well, that disconnect, it's about to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. When it comes to them having eyes to see and ears to hear. Eyes to see and ears to hear, to embrace the Messiah, this teacher, this Savior. Everybody knows Jesus walks on water. But you still ought to click on it and zoom in every now and then in the gospel. After he made his disciples get in the boat and head over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus stayed behind for some prayer time, some alone time. The disciples were making their way across the sea by night, and Jesus saw them struggling. It was a stiff wind. A strong wind was working against them. It was a tough slog. Mark strikes a poetic tone. They were straining at the oars against an adverse wind. Straining against the oars. It was 3-4 in the morning when Jesus headed their way on the water. The sense is that they set out after sunset, and they were still in the water hours later. Now, some of you have seen perhaps the Sea of Galilee. It isn't all that big. It's nothing like Lake Michigan. When you stand on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, you can see across to the other side. You can see the whole coastline of the Sea of Galilee. Adverse wind must have been an understatement. It must have been a full-on storm. And the disciples, they were working their tails off just to go bit by bit. Now here's the part in this incredibly familiar story, the part that I struggle with. Mark recorded that Jesus intended to pass them by. Right there at the end of verse 48, he intended to pass them by. When Matthew tells the one about that everybody knows about Jesus walking on the water, Matthew doesn't mention that he was going to walk on by. Matthew does include the part of Peter jumping in and starting to sink in fear. John, in John's gospel, part of the miracle is that when Jesus got in the boat, they were miraculously at the shore just like that. Here in Mark, he intended to pass them by. The footnote in my study Bible tries to suggest the phrase is more a description of how Jesus appeared to the disciples when they saw him, that when they saw him, his back was to them. Bible footnotes always give Jesus the benefit of the doubt. Why would Jesus suddenly turn around and approach the boat by walking backwards? Like he wasn't walking on water, he was moonwalking on water. It wasn't until the disciples saw Jesus on the water, when they saw him and thought they were seeing a ghost, it wasn't until they were terrified that Jesus then spoke and stepped in the boat. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. The adverse wind died down. The storm abated. The sea calmed, and the 12 were utterly astounded. Astounded that he walked on water? Yes. That the wind stopped? Yes. At his miraculous presence with them amid the storm? Yes. Utterly astounded because they had absolutely no idea who this teacher, savior, healer really was? Yes. The multiplication, the walking on water, and the healing, they clearly weren't quite on board. Who could it be? Who could it be? Seriously, even in the strange old world of the Bible, who could possibly wrap both their head and their heart around Jesus, their heart and their head around Jesus? And the 12 aren't alone. You and I are right there with them, right there with the followers in every time and place, in every generation, then and ever since, trying to wrap our heads and our hearts and our heads around this Jesus. It was in response to their fear. That's when he stepped in. It wasn't because they recognized him. It was in response to their fear. That's when he stepped in. It was in response to their straining against the oars, their exhaustion, their failure to move it along. It was in response to their fear that he stepped in. It wasn't because of some kind of messianic acclamation coming from the lips of Peter, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ." It was because they were terrified, and that's when he stepped in. It wasn't a sign for the crowds to see. It wasn't a critique of the powerful and religious. It wasn't a heavenly attestation with a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." No, it was a response to their fear. That's when he stepped in. They were terrified. And immediately Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And that's when he climbed in the boat. Otherwise, he was going to pass by. He intended to pass by. What the heck, Mark? I'm not sure I can make it sound any better. I'm not sure I can preach it away. Jesus sees them barely getting along in a raging storm, and he's just going to walk on by? Sometimes you go to other translations to help uncomfortable texts get better. Not this time. He could have passed them by, King James. He was about to pass them by, NIV. The Greek word for pass by, it's the same word that shows up near the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus prays to God in the garden, when Jesus begs God to let this cup pass me by. Jesus praying in another kind of storm. He intended to pass them by. Now, you won't be surprised to know that I've sat in more than my share of living rooms, hospital rooms, and waiting rooms with people who thought Jesus had just passed them by. I've stood in enough cemeteries with nothing to say but the words of Scripture to loved ones who were wondering how on earth Jesus could have just passed them by. People in New Orleans this weekend, looks like things are going to be at least bearable. But during Katrina, they had to have been asking about Jesus and wondering why Jesus passed them by. I remember early this spring watching the news coverage of a horrible tornado that ripped through the heartland, and they interviewed a man whose family was safe. His home was destroyed, but his family was safe. Clearly the Lord was watching over us, he said. Just after that, the same story, they cut to a man who lost his daughter. A junior high daughter. His home was fine. She stayed at a friend's for the night and was killed in the storm. You know, he didn't mention God at all. Sometimes the adverse winds are too real and the storms are too many. How could there not be faithful and faith-filled people like you and me every now and then at some point in life who feel like Jesus has been keeping his distance, passing by? Mark's description of their struggle that night in the boat, straining at the oars against an adverse wind, it reaches all the way from the most literal, the list of disasters that never seem to cease, all the way to the most symbolic of takes on life and faith and discipleship and the inevitable storms that come. The adverse winds that blow, straining at the oars when it seems like one thing after another keeps happening, or when the stresses just don't stop adding up, or when someone you love can never catch a break. Straining at the oars and leaning into the nonstop wind of the tyranny of the job, or the challenges that keep coming for your young adult child, or the unbearable hurt of a relationship irreparably broken, or an enduring grief that never seems to pass. Straining at the oars and trying to make just a bit of headway in the relentless storm of battling addiction, or amid the storm clouds of a cancer diagnosis or the coming darkness of dementia. Straining at the oars in the adverse wind of the blasted college admission process, or in the fruitless job search when you're 50s, or the ever-growing feeling of loneliness in the crowds of life, or the helplessness of knowing that your love just can't take depression away from the one you love. Straining against the oars and trying not to give in or give up when your whistleblowing voice is being silenced at work, or when no one seems to believe the abuse or the assault you've endured, or when yours seems like the only voice left speaking up for the lost, or for the stranger, or for the wounded traveler in the ditch. Straining at the oars when the news of the day seems more overwhelming each day and you hear about another natural disaster on the news or you read of children suffering somewhere. You turn off the television and you say to Alexa, "Alexa, just play some Bach." Straining at the oars amid the storms and the wind and the raging sea of a world, of a culture, of a time, of a rat race that rarely, if ever, relents and lets you feel like you have 2 feet planted on solid ground. Who among us hasn't wondered if Jesus was just passing by? He intended to pass them by. Maybe that's the gospel writer's acknowledgement the gospel writer's own wrestling, own coming to grips with the reality of our humanity, of life before God. Everybody knows that Jesus walked on water, and everybody knows that actually Jesus doesn't calm every storm. He does promise, however, to be with you. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I am with you until the end of the age. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Christ and his promised presence with us. Just a few hours ago, I was with Sherry and the young people sharing some pizza. And I asked them to share with me times when they've been afraid, when they've been scared. And I heard about dinosaurs and biting monkeys and a big old raft here at the lake with a young woman underneath and scared. And then I told them the story of the prophet Elijah and the wind and the earthquake and the fire at Mount Horeb. You remember the story. Elijah was fleeing from Queen Jezebel because he was afraid for his life. The queen said she wanted to kill him. And so he went out under a broom tree and took a nap. And an angel woke him up and fed him with cakes and water. And then said, go back and get some more sleep and then eat some more because you're going to have a long trip. He fell asleep, woke up, more cake, more water was there. And then he goes on a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb and finds himself in the cave. And he says to God, I alone am the only one left. I've busted my hump for you. And look what I get, nothing. And my life, she wants to take it. And then the angel wakes him up in the cave and said, Elijah, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says it again. I'm the only one left. Well, come out and stand on the edge of the cave here at the opening of the cave. And Elijah wraps himself in his mantle and it goes out. And that's when the earthquake came. Boulders are rolling over. Elijah wasn't scared of the earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. It was nothing. And then came the fire. And Elijah wasn't scared of the fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then came the wind. And the wind was blowing fiercely. And Elijah wasn't scared of the fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire, or in the wind, or in the earthquake. Elijah was scared of Jezebel, and he was in a cave. And then there was still silence. And in the silence, the voice of the Lord spoke, the still, small voice. Or as Mendelssohn writes in the oratorio, and then with a still small voice, onward came the Lord. And God said, what are you doing here? You see, caves in the Bible, there's only two reasons you go to a cave in the Bible. There really aren't all that many caves. There's only two reasons. One is you're already dead, and they're going to bury you, like Jesus in the tomb, roll the stone in front. The second, you're scared to death. You're scared to death for your life. All the occurrences of caves, you're either scared or you're dead. And God said to Elijah, what are you doing here in a place of fear and death? And then he sends him off back to Damascus. I'll find more to work with you, but you can't stay here in fear and death because I will be with you. There's a congregational song that we often sing at the beginning of worship in Princeton. It's the kind of chorus that the music director just starts with his voice, sings a cappella, and everyone joins in. Everyone knows the words, even though we print them in the bulletin. It's one of the heart songs of our congregation. It's called Jesus, We Are Here. Jesus, We Are Here. Jesus, We Are Here. We are here for you. But maybe better theologically, more spot on, more important, more helpful, better when you're straining at the oars. How about Jesus? He is here. He is here. He is here for you. And you know that every time the body of Christ gathers for worship here, or in the auditorium, or in Princeton, or in any of the congregations represented, every time the people of God gather, there is someone straining at the oars. Really, when it comes to life and faith and keeping it all together, most of us are just trying to gut it out. But there is, and there will always be one, two, or three, a handful, whenever we gather, who are really straining. And that's when the rest of us, the rest of the body of Christ, have to share and remind and show and confess and believe that Jesus is here for you. Would that by his mercy and in his love and with the power of the Holy Spirit that we would embody Christ's presence for one another. Or as the songwriter put it, we might be as Christ for you. It is I am with you. Christ is with you. Christ is for you. It's the ongoing mystery of God's mercy and God's grace. Not that he walked on water, but that he gets in the boat. Every time. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for your presence made known to us in Jesus Christ, and how in our life, in you, in him, your presence shall never leave nor forsake us. And so, when the winds blow and the rowing is more difficult, even then, especially then, be there for us, and give us some sure and certain sign of your presence. We give you thanks and praise in your holy name. Amen. Melody promised me that I could call one out. Number 426. What do you think it is, Kathy?